It's in the Message, and it's really brilliant, I think. The Message sometimes is just quite incredible, the way it puts things, isn't it? So it's 1 Corinthians 15, 53 to 57, and I'll read it to you. But let me tell you something wonderful, a mystery I'll probably never fully understand. We're not all going to die, but we're all going to be changed. You hear a blast to end all blast from a trumpet, and in the time that you look up and blink your eyes, it's over. On signal from that trumpet from heaven, the dead will be up and out of their graves, beyond the reach of death, never to die again. At the same moment and in the same way, we will all be changed. In the resurrection scheme of things, this has to happen. Everything perishable taken off the shelves and replaced by the imperishable. This mortal replaced by the immortal. Then the saying will come true. Death swallowed up by triumphant life. Who got the last word, O death? O death, who's afraid of you now? It was sin that made death so frightening, and law code guilt that gave sin its leverage, its destructive power. But now, in a single victorious stroke of life, all three, sin, guilt, death, are gone. The gift of our Master Jesus Christ. Thank God. Ah, great. So we looked at, in the last session, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. And we're going a bit deeper this time to look at the fellowship of his sufferings. I don't know if you know this verse, and if it's ever caused you to question, it's always caused me to question. Colossians 1, verse 24, it talks about filling up that which is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Have you come across that verse? Because it's a strange verse, isn't it? You sort of end up thinking, well, how could anything be lacking in the afflictions of Christ? And I've come to the conclusion, this is my conclusion anyway, that suffering, unlike any other human condition that we face, suffering can reflect the power of Jesus into this world more than anything else. And just as the cross is a powerful picture of forgiveness and the resurrection is a powerful picture of new life, so suffering is also powerful. And clearly the New Testament church thought so. Now, there's a popular and, well, obviously popular teaching these days, which we call triumphalist. It talks a lot about healing and it never mentions suffering. But that isn't actually biblical. You guys know how much I believe in healing. You know, we did a whole weekend on it a couple of years ago. But I think perhaps if we look at this subject, it will bring some peace to some of you and new perspective, even joy. To some of us, one of my best friends has been extremely sick for years and years, and she comes from probably the church in our country that's best known for healing, actually. And so she totally believes in healing. She's been prayed for by everybody, and she hasn't got better. And she wrote to me just last week, and she said someone gave her a book by Tim Keller, which was Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, and she said, it's so inspired me. It's given me a new perspective that actually I'm not just a waste, you know, on a shelf somewhere while I'm suffering, but actually this is important. And you're a Pentecostal church. Nick and I are charismatic. And our two branches of the church seem today to be struggling with this whole concept of suffering. Because, of course, it's our branches of the church that say we believe the gifts of the Spirit didn't finish with the first disciples, and we expect God to move in power in us. And in so many places, it feels almost like you're being disloyal to God to mention suffering. And I don't think that can possibly be correct, really. The early church, we've said this before, it saw miracles and suffering side by side. Jesus, of course, saw miracles and he was crucified, wasn't he? And there's a price to be paid for living in a fallen planet and finding ourselves basically born straight into the middle of a cosmic war, which is what we are. Now, John Piper says this. He said, I think it's going to come up on the screen. God really means for the body of Christ, the church, to experience some of the suffering he experienced. so that when we offer the Christ of the cross to people, they see the Christ of the cross in us. That's really powerful, isn't it? When we offer the Christ of the cross to people, they see the Christ of the cross in us. There's John Piper tells a story of a lovely Indian missionary, indigenous missionary, who's going from village to village in India, barefoot, taking the gospel. And he got rejected over and over again. And finally, after a day of walking for miles, he comes to this village and he starts to try and tell them about the gospel, and they reject him again. And he leaves the village and lies down under a tree, exhausted, and goes to sleep. And when he wakes up, the entire village is around him. And what happened was, the headman tells him, "We came out to look at you while you were asleep, and we saw your feet were all blistered from walking such a long way. And we thought we must be such evil people to have not listened to this man's message. So we're ready." You know, and John Piper puts it like that. He says, "So the evangelist filled up the afflictions of Jesus with his beautiful blistered feet." You know, it's true, you know, that as we use what we go through, rather than just see it as, this isn't what I signed up for, as we begin to ask God, how can I show the power of the resurrection through my suffering, that is when God starts to work. So I'm not going to answer the question of suffering tonight. I was just saying to Brendan, you know, I used to sign up always, whenever there was a university mission, I always signed up for the talk on suffering, because I loved doing that talk, because it was always the same. There would always be at least one student who'd get really bolshy during the talk and shout and shout and shout, and at the end would always come out in tears and say, and they were always the person who'd suffered the most. And I think people think, and sadly sometimes it's true, that we are too glib as Christians, especially those of us who haven't suffered. We're a bit glib in saying, well, the Lord will provide, you know, it's all fine. And actually that's not what someone wants to hear when they're breaking their heart, is it? So we know a few things. We know a few things that are cause of suffering. The man's inhumanity to man. I mean, if you only have to look at Sri Lanka last week, don't you? And we know that. There are consequences of injustice and sin that provide suffering. Secondly, of course, man not stewarding the natural world. That's, you know, the Lord said that there would be a lot of disasters before he came again, and there have been. It's been ramping up the natural disasters that we've been seeing. And then, of course, Satan. We know that we're in the middle of a war. So, but what I want to say is this. You know, even if we were doing a talk on why God allows suffering, which we're not quite doing, nothing I could say, nothing anyone could say, would be an answer that was satisfactory when you're going through hurt. You know, we go through that feeling that if only I could understand what I'm going through this, then it would be all right. It wouldn't. You'd still be hurting. And also, I don't want to instill in anybody here that sort of fear that Christians occasionally get, like, oh, you know, I'm following the Lord, something dreadful's going to happen. You know, he's your loving father. You know, he's not ever devising ways to make you suffer, okay? But what we do know is we live in a fallen world and pain comes from it. And it's how we deal with pain, I think, you know, whether it's physical or mental or emotional, it's how we deal with pain which actually is the salvation message to the world, okay? When we lost our baby daughter, Nick went out and wanted to buy me something. So he bought me a book by Adrian Plass, which is usually very funny. But actually, he bought me this book of Adrian Plass's songs and, you know, poems and stuff. And there was one called My Baby, and I noticed it immediately and read it. And it was all about the Lord speaking and saying all the way through, I lost my baby. You know, I lost my beloved son. I know what it feels like. All the way through, it keeps saying the same thing. And, you know, it comes to the last line. It just says, believe me, when it comes to the death of babies, I do know what I'm doing. And, you know, God just spoke so deeply into my heart, because he'd suffered already himself. So here in Corby, as you minister to the broken, out of your own brokenness, you're filling up the sufferings of Christ. When you're disappointed and you keep on trusting God, that is filling up the sufferings of Christ. When you've been sick and someone's prayed for you and you haven't got better, but you've gone on trusting God, that is filling up the sufferings of Christ. And you know what? You know, when you're going through unemployment or, you know, ill health or lacking finances, and you still choose Jesus, something changes in your face. It does. I know you can't believe it, but it does. Somehow people see something more of Jesus through that person. When they've gone on choosing Jesus in the hardest place, there's a picture of God himself being formed inside you. So let's look at the public and the private face of suffering. How do we reconcile these? You know, I'm a Christian worker, and the truth of the matter is, Christian workers, I wonder how many lies Christian workers write when they write prayer letters, you know, because you know that everyone wants to hear that everything's amazing in your life and that you're saving the lost by the mile and that everything's great, you know, and actually, it's absolutely true. If you don't write that, if you actually say you're going through a bit of a tough time, people are like, oh, dear. You know, at least I expected you to be on a pedestal and going well, you know. So you kind of collude with it then, and you kind of write all the good bits and you leave all the bad bits out. But you know what? There are missionaries that have fallen away from the faith because of that, because they haven't told the truth, really, because they've tried to be something that they're not at the time. And there's a sort of... it's humbler, and people don't probably think quite so much of you, but it will get you through suffering if you are honest. First of all, with the Lord, and actually, I don't know about you, but I'm not always proud of how I am with the Lord. I mean, I whinge, quite frankly, quite frequently, and I say all sorts of things to the Lord that I wouldn't say to anybody else, and he has to sort of point out that I'm whinging at some point. But honest with the Lord, honest with one or two people we trust. And then you're able to be, then when you say to someone, they say, how are you in church? And they don't really want to know. You can say, well, it happened. And you say, well, you know, I'm not great at the moment, but, you know, I really do trust that Jesus is going to bring me through. And you're saying it from the truth then, aren't you? And it's much more, it's better for you, really. And, I remember when we did lose our baby daughter, Nick and I were sort of sitting on the couch, sort of crying, and our doctor was sitting there looking at us. We were all talking together, and we told him that we loved the Lord and so on. And he was looking at us, and he said, you know, guys, I'm an atheist, and my parents were atheists, but people like you so get to me. Because you deal with suffering in a different way. Nick and I thought we looked like a mess, but something about our faith has spoken to that guy. So being real is terribly important. Speaking the truth is so unattractive when you're suffering. Saying, I really trust God, I know God has the best for me, it's so unattractive when you're going through tough times. But as you do it, it becomes the truth within you. It really does. As you speak out what you really believe. Let me read you this story. I think this is very, very moving. John Eldridge writes it. He says this: last year, Stacy and I met a woman from India. She works as a missionary there among Indian women who are trafficked into prostitution. She explained to us that because of family honor, these women cannot return home even if they wanted to. They are now a disgrace to the family. Many women around the world are killed by their own family once their sexuality has been compromised, even if it was the family that sold them into it. Due to the rigid caste system still powerful in India, these women have no hope for another career. Furthermore, the men who control them hunt them down and murder any woman who attempts to leave the trade. They've nowhere to go, these dear, beautiful women and girls, who have no place to turn but Jesus. But what do you do, Stacy asked? What can you offer them? We gather and we talk about the coming kingdom, she said, and we worship. Their worship of Jesus is very joyful. Then they go back to their owners. Even as I report this to you, it is taking place right now. These daughters of God are living under evil every day. They have no hope but the coming kingdom. Yet they worship, and their worship is joyful. What do they know about hope that we who live in comfort are totally ignorant of? How much closer is their faith to the New Testament than mine is, says John Eldridge. I want to know. Very moving, very moving. So we've just looked at the public and the private face of suffering. I'd like us to look at suffering inflicted on us by other people. Okay, and there's a number of traps that we fall into when other people are cruel to us. And the first is the self-pity trap. Sally McClung, I mentioned the McClungs last time I was here. She's gone through cancer 4 times recently. Floyd McClung, her husband, he's in his 3rd year of being unable to move or speak. And she writes so beautifully. She said, one of the things I find I have to guard my heart from is looking at how things were in previous seasons of my life. Isn't that the truth? And or from how things are in the lives of my friends. I am careful to remind myself this is the journey God has allowed for my life. And he has good plans and purposes for it. He is faithful to help me on this journey. She says, she quotes someone else who says, learning to be content is both a discipline and an art. I think it is. But isn't that true that we often, you know, we allow ourselves to daydream. When we're going through suffering, we allow ourselves to think, it was so good back then. You know, I wish I was back then. Or why is it? It's not fair. You know, my brother or my friend is, you know, they never have anything go wrong with their life. And she's saying, you know, self-pity is such a dangerous thing. Barbara Udarian, who was a missionary, married to one of the guys who were murdered by the Alka Indians back in the 50s, she said, God, keep me from self-pity. It is the devil's tool to rot away a life. Isn't that a good line? You know, it's the devil's tool to rot away a life. Don't worry, we've all fallen into the trap from time to time. As I say, I whinge quite a lot to the Lord. But again, let that be between us and God, and let him tell you when you're whinging. Okay, he is quite able to. Right, so that's the self-pity trap. Then second, the unforgiveness trap. I don't know if you've taken time and trouble to wonder why forgiveness is the central thing to Christianity. You know, it's because of your freedom. It's not just because of the other person's freedom. It's for you. It's for you and for your healing. Remember, we've said endlessly and boringly since we've been here so many times, you know, that forgiveness is a choice. It's not a feeling. It's a choice to release someone from judgment. And it's something you have to keep doing. And when someone else has bad-mouthed us and criticized us, it's so easy as a Christian in a Christian church to put on this sort of false smile and pretend that everything's fine while you really hate them in your heart, you know. But you sort of, hello, God bless you, brother, you know. But in your heart, you hate them. And sometimes things go on for a very long time, and we get weary, don't we? And Jesus knows he got weary too, don't forget. But if he still says you need to forgive, then we do. And I think what we're saying is, I'm not going to let one person's hurting me block me out from all the blessing I can receive from God by being unforgiving, because that's what happens. And so it's an outrageous act, forgiveness. It's an outrageous act because it's unfair, you know, because the other person's been, well, usually, the other person's been terrible towards you. And it's an outrageous act to forgive them. So was the cross, an outrageous act. But that's who we are, people of the crucifixion. So that's the second one, the unforgiveness trap. And then the third is the isolation trap. Is that what you do when you get hurt? You isolate yourself. Some people do, other people don't. But isolation is the big one. You know, the churches that grow and expand in the love of Christ are where people are honest with friends. Not inappropriate, I need to say. Because Nick and I find, you know, some people just will say everything about everything to everyone. And so you say, how are you? Well, my marriage is terrible. Let me tell you about what my husband's like. And, you know, by the end of it, you're thinking, well, a little bit of loyalty would go a long way, you know, because I don't even know your husband. So hearing all this stuff is not good. But we all need one or two people with whom we can be very real. And those people, just little tip, those people are the ones who need to keep us to godliness. Those are the people who listen to us, weep with us, and then say, right, it's time to forgive now. Yeah? So don't isolate yourself. It depends on your character. For me, that's my particular trap. I would always isolate myself. If I'm hurting, I'll go away and deal with it on my own and not tell anybody. But it's no more healthy than blasting everybody with it. So I think we don't want to choose someone who'll just agree with us when something's wrong. Oh yes, isn't he awful, you know, oh dear. No, but we choose someone who will be godly with us. Where are the Davids and the Jonathans in our fellowship? You know, that's what we need. People who will be good friends to us, strong friends, honest friends, okay? And they'll hold us to the highest. And then thirdly, I'm sorry, I'm whipping through, but suffering as part of the fallen world. And now I've got another absolutely stunning bit of the message to get up on the screen. This is brilliant, I think. Romans 8, 22 to 25. All around us, we observe a pregnant creation. The difficult times of pain throughout the world are simply birth pangs. But it's not only around us, it's within us. The Spirit of God is arousing us within. We're also feeling the birth pangs. These sterile, barren bodies of ours are yearning for full deliverance. That is why waiting doesn't diminish us, any more than waiting diminishes a pregnant mother. We are enlarged in the waiting. We, of course, don't see what is enlarging us. But the longer we wait, the larger we become, and the more joyful our expectancy. Isn't that cool? I think that's so, so good. Because it's saying, you know, that actually what's happening in us, instead of us shrinking and shrinking through suffering, we're enlarged in suffering. God is making us bigger. Is there any more, Andy? Was that it? Ah, there's a bit more. Meanwhile, the moment we get tired in the waiting, God's Spirit is right alongside, helping us along. If we don't know how or what to pray, it doesn't matter. He does our praying in and for us, making prayer out of our wordless sighs and aching groans. It was wonderful. So, you know, suffering is part of being in this fallen world. And, you know, the first thing under this is just sickness is part of the fall. And wonderfully, Jesus has brought us the spiritual gift of healing the sick. And we move in confidence to pray. But when we're not healed, despite our faith and despite other people's prayers, if we stop and we say, Jesus, I want to fill up your suffering, you know, what we've been talking about already, I want to be full of you during this suffering, that others might see you in a greater way. You know, because that is the power that people see in suffering. And, you know, Dave Carson comes to mind, doesn't he? He's the guy. I remember Faye telling me about him going into one of the schools with her, and one of the boys, he'd given his testimony, and one of the boys put his hand up and he said, so you say that you've got to know God better since you've been in suffering. If you could have your legs again or know God the way you say you could, which would you do? And Faye said there was just a long silence, you know. He said, I can honestly say I've never been happier than I am now. You know, that is a testimony, isn't it? That's an incredible testimony. Some friends of ours, we got it was back in the days of videos, actually. We got a video sent to us by a friend of mine in Australia. And her husband had just heard that he had terminal cancer and he had very short time to live. And there he is beaming at the screen, absolutely beaming. He said, well, when they first told me, I was really upset, you know, and I came home and cried. And then I said, what on earth am I doing? You know, I'm going to be with the Lord. This is incredible. And he said, I went down to the local shop where it was a chemist shop on the corner. And I said, do you know, guys, I've just heard I'm going to die. But this is what's going to happen. And he started telling them all about heaven. He said, everyone in the shop was in tears. I don't understand it. But, yeah. You know, everywhere this guy went, he was just, he wasn't being glib and unreal, okay? This is someone for whom it's true, you know, for whom it's true. We're not just saying it when we're good and happy, but when the rubber hits the road, do I actually believe that Jesus is enough? So we've also talked about famine and natural disasters already. And I think, you know, I really do believe Jesus said we would see a ramping up of natural disasters, you know, before he came. He says, Luke chapter 21, when you see these things come to pass, look up, doesn't he? And I really think we are beginning to see that at the moment. And, you know, can I just say, actually, I really love you guys. Can I just tell you why? Because, well, at least the friends I've got on Facebook from Corby, you tend to be really good with what you write on Facebook, because an awful lot of Christian friends of mine, the things they allow themselves to write about politicians, for example, you know, this is a human being for whom Christ died, you know? And if we're going through a rough time nationally, of course we're supposed to have a point of view. But if we aren't significantly different to everybody else at times like this, who is going to be? You know, the Lord has told us exactly what the world scenario is going to be like before he comes back. Look up, you know, with joy. Then number four, I've put down suffering inflicted on us by ourselves. And I've left this till nearly last because it's the worst, I think. You know, I can cope with other people being horrible to me, but, you know, when it's my own fault, it's really horrible. So here's the thing. First of all, decide not to blame someone else. You know, I always say about Nick, you know, when I got married, it was wonderful, you know, because I had someone else to blame for everything. You know, I've learned not to. But you know, we do that, don't we? As soon as we've done something that is actually entirely our own fault, we blame someone else. But guess what? It doesn't help you get rid of the sense of guilt, does it? So, secondly, we take responsibility and we repent. You know, we're odd creatures, really. We would rather do anything than repent half the time. You know, we'd rather sort of look for someone to blame than just say, God, I hold my hands up. I was such an idiot. You know, I'm so sorry. And it puts you in such a relieved place. Even if you have things that you have, restitution you have to make and stuff, you're so relieved when you actually take responsibility and repent and ask forgiveness. You know, there's a dear old man in our church, he'd been listening to this story about forgiveness, and he came to me in tears one Sunday morning, and he said, after you preached last Sunday, he said, I didn't know what to do with myself because I knew that I've fallen out with all my family. He said, you know, my wife and I never go to any of the family at Christmas because we've fallen out with a whole lot of them. And he said, it's entirely my fault. And I was listening to you preach and I was trying not to hear the Lord. And finally, I just thought, well, I've got to do it. So he said, I wrote emails to everybody in my family and I thought I was just going to get blistered, you know, back. And I wrote to all of them and said, sorry. And he said, the grace that, you know, the rest of my family isn't even Christian, but the grace they all showed to me, you know, and I'm going for Christmas with them. And, you know, and it was one of those things where you think, you know, asking for forgiveness is painful, but it's so good, isn't it? It's so good. And Jesus made it very clear. It's humbling, but it's discipleship. If there's someone that you know you need to ask forgiveness for, and they're going through your mind as I'm speaking, you know, just do it. Just humble yourself and do it this week. It will suddenly push you forward again in the ways of Christ in a wonderful way. I had a couple of Well, there was a church in Haverford West that was doing the Tide course, our discipleship course, many years ago. And the pastor was sweet. He kept sending me emails saying, guess what? And the first one I got was, you know, we did this thing on forgiveness, and a lady came up on Sunday and she said that she'd shouted at someone in a shop. They'd been serving her, and she got really cross, and she shouted on at this woman, and the Lord convicted her, you know, and she went out and bought some flowers and took it to this lady and said, I'm so sorry. And he said she's moved on in Christ in the most incredible way for just doing that one little thing, you know. So, yes, let's just do that. Sometimes we have to step outside of our own self-imposed suffering, if you like, and say, I need to repent and walk free. And then suffering for the cause of Christ. You know, to be honest, most of us in the West, we know very little of that. You know, it may come. I think it may come to us, but it isn't something that we're used to. So the worst it can get is that we get laughed at or we get shouted at work. Yes? Is that the worst it'll be? You're unlikely, we're not even in central London, you're not likely to get knifed even. So, you know, we might as well say, if we're called to suffering for the cause of Christ, let's do something worth suffering for. You know, I really would like to do something that's worth being beaten up. I don't want to just sit here and then get beaten up because I'm a Christian, vaguely. I want to give the gospel. But also, there's been I'm sure you've noticed, an aggressive sexual revolution that has happened in the last few years, hasn't it? It's really happened. And, you know, many churches are finding it very hard not to just collude with the whole thing and say, well, you know, it's probably right what everybody's saying. You know, but we ourselves, we need to know what we believe the Bible says, and we need to be able to say it gently, lovingly, loving. Jesus always loved the sinner, didn't he? He loved the person, but he nevertheless called it sin, didn't he? And we need to be able to do that if we're going to be clean and holy and powerful in Jesus. So guard your heart also against, you know, just things that have suddenly become normal in society. It's suddenly become normal. And the other thing that I found interesting that has happened in society is, in the past, Christians were all just thought of as a bit wet, you know, just a bit pathetic. But now, in certain areas anyway, they're seen as actively evil, actively bad because of what they believe. And that's a change, isn't it? That's a sea change in the way people see us. And we need to learn how to deal with that, because in other countries, I mean, I work with missionaries. In other countries, you can have missionaries who actually get quite bolshy back, you know, because they see, you know, they see all the damage that is done to Christians by Muslims, let's say, or whatever. So they are these people, you know, and you think, hang on, what are you doing out there if you're a missionary? You know, you're there for those people. But we can get quite partisan, can't we? If we find that people don't like Christians or whatever, we've got to learn how to deal with it, because it's going to get worse, people. It is. So we need to learn how to be loving and strong. And actually, to make it so obvious that those things are lies, really, because we are not evil. We're actually working in love and goodness. And, you know, one of my favorite of all time missionary stories is the story of John and Betty Stan. They were both beheaded in 1934 by a Chinese revolution. And they were taken out, and they had a new baby daughter, and they carried this baby daughter with them. They had to walk many miles. They knew they were going to their death. And the mum went in to go to the loo somewhere, and she put money and a little note saying, please look after my daughter. And she left her in the, you know, where she'd gone to the loo. And amazingly, nobody noticed, and someone found this baby and got her away to America. But Betty Stan watched her husband beheaded, and then she was beheaded. And back home in America, their story got out, and literally hundreds of people signed up to become missionaries in China, you know, because somehow suffering can do that. Suffering can bring in our hearts that understanding that Jesus is worth so much. He is worth so much. And so for all of us, you know, who have suffered, and those of us who are just part of this earth, we want to recommit to Jesus. I'd like us to recommit to Jesus so that, you know, we sang it so easily, didn't we, to know you in your sufferings. I'd like us to maybe sing that in a minute again, just that last verse, you know, to know you in your sufferings, because we want to mean it to God. But I believe that those of us who learn how to live in suffering, it will be more powerful than all those wonderful things we talked about earlier under the power of the resurrection. Yeah? So let me just pray for us. Yeah, let's just pray. Jesus, we want to come before you and be real. And none of us would choose to suffer. But we do recognize, Lord, that when we go through it with you, there is something about suffering as a child of Christ that shows you more clearly into the world than all the raisings of the dead or healings that could possibly happen. There is something that is done in us. And Lord, we say to you that we want to make our sacrifice to you today. And we want to say, Lord, we know perfectly well that when anything tough happens in our life, we will be tempted to complain and moan and weep. And you don't mind us weeping, Lord. You wept before the tomb of Lazarus. But Lord, we want to say that we, at this moment in time, we want to choose Jesus, no matter what happens. We want to choose Jesus. And we want to ask you to remind us to choose Jesus. And Lord, we also want to say, when we see these things coming to pass, we are going to look up because our redemption is coming soon. Lord, we love you so much. We thank you for suffering for us. And we pray that you would make us those who know you better, who move in the power of the resurrection, and who accept the fellowship of your sufferings. In Jesus' name, amen.